When we talk about church life and we talk about the situation of people who were believers back in like the first century, and we talk about church life, we tend to focus on the congregation in Corinth because we have this letter and it goes through all the obvious problems of Corinth, and it's very helpful for us that it's labeled letter to Corinth on the top so we know who's being talked about. But there are other churches. One of the churches of God that was very large and somewhat influential back in the day was the congregation in Ephesus. I've heard Ephesus described in a variety of different ways from different angles, different speakers. And I want to position it this way, based on what we find in the letter of Timothy, letter to Timothy, that Ephesus was a congregation in trouble. And they had some serious issues to confront. Now, as I've mentioned, Ephesus was a local assembly of God, Church of God, and it was on the coast of what is known as Turkey. So it was, in some ways, a long way away in distance and time from us, but in many ways it was the same. It was a huge metropolitan city of its day, and it was noted for a number of things, primarily this incredible temple that they had built to Artemis, also known as Diana. Artemis was, we don't need to get into Artemis, but she was the goddess protector of young girls, childbirth, midwifery, bizarrely enough, chastity, or like abstention from sexual activity. Anyways, you can find out more about that on your own. Now, you can read about the congregation of Ephesus elsewhere in Scripture. The book of Acts has a fair bit about Ephesus. You can read about Paul establishing the congregation if you go and look at Acts 19, and you can read through verses 1 through 40, and that talks about how that all happened. And it's a pretty dynamic story. I mean, Paul grabbed these people and drew them out of a terrible, terrible situation, a culture dedicated to occult and sorcery and stuff like that. And you can read about that. And that was where they started off, this congregation there in Ephesus. And then in Acts 20, if you look at verse 17 through 38, you can read Paul's farewell. He calls all the elders of the church together and he gives them his farewell because he's headed off to start churches in other places. And he gives a warning to this church through the elders, but he gives a warning to them about what's coming their way and that they would soon be attacked viciously by false teachers who would come among them as ravenous wolves. And then finally, you can read about Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, and you can get what I'll call Christ's assessment of Ephesus, which is that, yes, he congratulates them that they did indeed beat back the false teachings. They managed to address that and overcome it. But, as you read in all those churches of Revelation, this is good and then this is bad. They lost their first love. They lost that zeal and enthusiasm for the precious truth that had been revealed to them. So they preserved that truth, but they lost some of their, zeal's a good word, I suppose. Just their energy, their enthusiasm, and stuff like that. And Christ's admonition to them was, turn it around, all right? Turn it around. Now, after Paul left Ephesus, he went on to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he was arrested for various reasons. You can look into those. He was imprisoned. He exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to demand a trial in Rome for the emperor. And so he was shipped off to Rome and he was under house arrest in Rome. Now, when he was there, basically under arrest, he wrote a number of things, among them these letters to Timothy. I actually think the Timothy letters come a little later when he was imprisoned the second time, but he was imprisoned. And he also wrote Colossians and Ephesians as well at the same time. And so the book of Ephesians, you might think, well, that's the book about the church in Ephesus. I don't really consider it that. To me, it's more like a very enthusiastic doctrinal message. If you go through the book of Ephesians, it's not really about the congregation per se. That comes to us in 1 and 2 Timothy, which were written to Timothy, and they were written regarding problems in the Ephesus church. And Timothy was specifically sent and tasked to go there, and he was commissioned to correct the situation. And many aspects of this instruction are applicable to any congregation. All right, so you don't need to interpret this as I'm telling you Raleigh is a congregation in trouble. Might be. There might be things that we need to correct and address. I kind of think that's always the case. But I think that there are lessons in Paul's message to Timothy that are applicable to any congregation as necessary. And my purpose today is to review Paul's instructions to Timothy. What did he say to him? I mean, it's written to Timothy as a pastor, but it's also an open letter that's available for anyone to read. Timothy was told what he needed to do, but everybody else was told what Timothy was to do. Okay, so the first thing is Paul establishes his own personal authority. Who is Paul to say all these things to all these people? Who was he? If you have already turned there, good. If you haven't, you should. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The first step, as I mentioned, is establishing who is this Paul and what right does he have to say anything to anybody about what or how they should do anything. One thing that he brings out here, he reminds Timothy and all the readers, us, that he was an apostle. And an apostle is one who is sent to represent the interests of Christ. He is there as a representative to represent Christ's interests, not his own. And second, an apostle is, and Paul writes about this in other places, we won't go there, but trust me, it's there, a herald. Anyone know what a herald is? He's a person who announces, like the hear ye person, you know? And a herald really was the king's official messenger, the one who the king sent out, said, okay, you know, you're the person, you need to go and stand in the town square and you need to ring the hear ye bell and tell everybody this message. He was the king's official messenger, all right, sent to deliver the king's proclamations. So this is how Paul positions himself. Of course, he says he does this by command, and he sees himself, not only here, but other places, he sees himself as acting under the king's command. In other words, he's not doing what he's doing of his own will, of his own plan. He's acting under orders. And elsewhere, he says of himself, my task, my job, Paul, is to proclaim this message of salvation to you. And then he adds, and woe unto me if I don't. And you can find that if you want to look it up. You can find that elsewhere in the scriptures. Woe unto me if I don't pass this information along to you. I would put to you that so it is with the local ministry. So it is with the local ministry. It is our role, me and all those who have been tasked with teaching in the congregation, it is our role to teach people. Well, it's not our role to teach people what we think they would like to hear or what they say they would like to hear. Neither it is our role to speak our own mind on a variety of topics. And it's challenging to do that, but that is how we must approach it. We have a job to do. It is a task. It's not anything other than that. It's a job. Now, there's a word that he throws in there. He says, Christ Jesus, our hope. And I just want to make a little sidebar on this. Hope, I think, is a word that has really lost its power, lost its meaning, because hope, the biblical meaning of hope, is a little different from the way we use it. The biblical meaning of hope is expectation, absolute certainty of accomplishment, not the way we use it today in modern English, which is kind of only implying a fond wish or a desire. Well, I hope you get well. I hope you had a good day. And so the word, I think, is better put when you read it in translation, when it says our expectation. Just a little sidebar. Timothy is also noted here as Paul's true son in the faith. Now, you might say, well, that's because Paul didn't have any of his own children. And that's possible. But he talks of him as a true son in the faith. Why? Well, because they share the same cause. They have that solidarity of the same cause and that same expectation. And so it is with us, friends. So it is with us. The relationship that we have together, the relationship that we pursue, for example, you know, perhaps we'll be able to pull this picnic off if the weather cooperates. Well, the relationship that we pursue, that we're after, that we're shooting for, is not based on our common tastes. It is not based on having the same hobbies, you know, playing the same sports. It is not based on having the same cultural background. It is based on sharing a common cause. So if Paul speaks of Timothy as a true son in the faith, you can speak of other members as a true brother or sister in the faith. That's what we have in common with one another, a common cause and a common expectation of God's plan of salvation. That's Paul's introduction. The next thing Paul does is he explains the task. All right, I mentioned that Timothy was sent to Ephesus, a man on a mission. He has a task laid before him, set before him. And, it's a tough task. That would cover through verses 3 through 20, but we're going to go through them not all in a big chunk like that. I just want to go through them in little snips. Timothy was sent by Paul to Ephesus to deal with trouble. And as we go through the letter, we're not going to do it all today, we'll do it subsequently, you learn a lot about what was going on in that congregation. Timothy was supposed to confront and correct false teaching and false teachers, and that warning, I believe, can be broken down into three parts. Part one, that would be verses 3 through 4. Let me read that. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. That probably doesn't take or require a lot of, you know, expansion, but the people, what they were doing was they were getting into what I'm going to call novelty issues. Wasn't that interesting? And speculative ideas. Specifically mentioned are two things: endless genealogies and myths. So endless genealogies might be speculating or concerned with the origins of people. Well, where do these people come from? And where do these people come from? And myths. Now, those could be, there could be Jewish myths and concern for genealogy. You know, Jews were very, very focused on who was who. What is your family tree? So is that what Paul was talking about? There are plenty of Jewish myths. What about that? Before I answer that question, I just want to give you a little bit of info on, you know, how I see this applying to a congregation. We do see this kind of a desire into the teaching of the Jews from time to time in the modern day church. I've seen it. I don't know if you have, but I've definitely seen it. People get introduced to the Sabbath. They find out about the holy days. And then they want to start learning about all the other stuff that Jews do. I don't know. I've seen it numerous times. Oh, Sabbath, holy days. Oh, what other stuff do Jewish people do? Which usually takes them off into cultural traditions that might sound biblical. They're definitely couched in biblical terms, but are really traditions of men. And, you know, there's plenty of instances where Jesus himself confronted people about traditions. You've got this tradition, and it sounds biblical, but it's not. So we see that from time to time. I think, actually, it's kind of an uptick now in the past 20 years where people have really gotten into this. You know, you've got the whole Hebrew roots movement everywhere you turn, and a lot of that ends up getting into Jewish traditions, which is a deception. It's a form of deception that takes people away from the truth, because the Sabbath and the holy days are not of the Jews. They're of God. Okay. Now, Titus was actually sent on a very similar mission to Timothy. He was sent to the island of Cyprus. Okay? He was sent to the island of Cyprus where they had, and he was sent on a, you know, search and destroy mission. He had to go and deal with problems in Cyprus. And when he was sent there, Paul spelled out the problems, and he specifically said Jewish myths and fables. Okay? But Paul does not say that here. He doesn't say Jewish myths, Jewish genealogies. And actually, the context of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, really appears to be more of a problem with Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, you might have heard about Gnosticism, and perhaps you have not. It's kind of, I'll boil it down to this. It's kind of a way of thinking that says the path to holiness is through knowing secret stuff. Knowing what this, you know, this means or this symbolizes or things like that. And that this is righteousness. And that's more of the problem that they had in a place like Ephesus, which was more Greek in nature, Hellenist in nature. Now, in both cases, whether we're talking about this situation in Cyprus or we're talking about this situation in Ephesus, both cases, the problem arises when ideas and stories are emphasized that go beyond what is revealed in Scripture. That's the root of it right there. And it grabs people's attention and dominates their instruction. Stuff like that is not helpful because it doesn't have the stamp of authority. I mean, we started right off talking about Paul putting the stamp of his authority on everything that he says. Well, myths, genealogies do not have the stamp of authority. And there's lots of biblical speculation out there. If you go on YouTube and you start searching around all the crazy stuff that people get into, there's lots of stuff out there that does not have the stamp of authority. Interesting. Interesting, but not worthy of your time getting you off on a tangent, and definitely not something that we want to incorporate in our teaching. I remember a person that I was talking to about speaking in the church, and we were talking, well, you know, if you were to do that, what would you, you know, where would you be focused? And this situation was very interesting because the first thing that this person said was, well, I'd like to discuss the book of Enoch. Okay, I thought, wow, that would be your first message? The first message you do? The book of Enoch? And I just thought, that's just not what we need to be talking about, because the book of Enoch is not even part of the Bible. So there's for instance, you know, where you do have occasionally people want to talk about things that are really interesting. I did ask, you know, well, why do you think that would be a good topic to talk about in church? Well, I just find it really interesting. Okay, interesting, but not helpful. Not helpful. So remember, I mean, you know, as speakers, we have a job to do. Our purpose is not to talk to people about stuff that we think they would find interesting, per se, or stuff that we find interesting, but to proclaim the message that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given us. So sometimes, you know, you might want to hear, well, I wish he'd talk about something really interesting. Well, I try to be interesting, and I think all the speakers try to be interesting, but to make God's truth interesting is the purpose, the goal. Anyways, usually when people get off on stuff like that, one of the biggest problems, and the way that I would characterize it as being off track, is it doesn't deal with real world problems. It doesn't deal with people's lives. It doesn't deal with the fundamental issue, which is learning how to separate what is good from what is evil. We have to be focused on that. So, you know, whether it's the book of Enoch or you want to talk about giants or whatever you want to talk about, you know, it ends up being fringy stuff that can be interesting, but it's not useful. We want to be useful. That's Christ's command to us. And we want to focus on things that are useful. And as I mentioned, material that doesn't have the stamp of authority, well, it stirs up controversies. Why? Because it doesn't have a definitive authority behind it. So it's arguable. Well, that's what you think. Well, here's what I think. It stirs up controversies. Okay? Because there's no authoritative yes, no, true, false. They're just stories. As Paul said, myths and genealogies. The true purpose and work of God's teaching is to build trust and obedience to our Father Creator. Trust and obedience that is based on love, which we begin explaining and understanding through obedience to his commands, statutes, judgments. But it moves on from that to the fruits of the Spirit, which are hopefully manifest, visible, active in your dealings with other people. Plus it's good works, which God has set before us to perform. Okay, the next section of what Paul is talking about, the second part of this, the task, yeah. So there's three parts. So that's the first part about content. He's warning him about content. So the next section is the goal and the purpose. Why am I warning you, Timothy? And just so you know, the third one will be the reasons why the warning comes, the purpose of the warning. Let's read that in verses 5 through 7. The goal, verse 5, the goal of this command is love. The goal, the reason I'm telling you this stuff, Timothy, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Okay. The goal of this warning was to get people to focus on moral awareness. Okay, moral awareness. And, you know, look, we have to talk about a lot of material to cover the entirety of the gospel. We have to focus on, sometimes we talk about history. Why do we talk about history? We talk about history to back up the authority of Scripture. Sometimes we have to talk about prophecy, right? Well, why do we talk about prophecy? Well, on one hand, to back up the authority of Scripture. On the second hand, to warn people about judgment, which all plays back to moral awareness. Those are some for instances how you can take a message, you can take what's being said, what's being taught, but it needs to focus on moral awareness. that it's useful, that it's useful and has some purpose. And the way I like to describe the overarching purpose and goal of everything we do here as a congregation is the discerning of good from evil and an exhortation to choose the good. That's what we do. Paul speaks of a good conscience here. He says, from a pure heart and a good conscience. And I know I've talked about this before, but it really comes up quite a bit in Paul's writing. A good conscience. Well, the conscience is developed. It is built. It is constructed, if you will. You work on your conscience to make it good. You can have an evil conscience. You can have a good conscience. I talked about that just a little bit in the last message about the purification of the conscience. But a good conscience is developed through building up your mental inventory. So if you want to run a shoe store, you have to have an inventory of shoes, right? You have to build up your inventory to run your store. If you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to obedient to God's will, you have to build up your inventory. Well, what's that? Your mental inventory of God's commands. For example, anticipating how they would apply in a variety of situations. Well, if that were to come up, how am I going to deal with that? I mean, look, we can't predict what's going to happen. We get hit with surprise stuff. But it's important for us to think through, well, how would I deal with this in that situation? How would I apply God's command for honesty in that situation and think it through? You build up your inventory. You're prepared. Kind of like a guy who does sword fighting. Well, they practice. They practice on a wooden dummy or something like that. They don't just go right in there and, you know, start stabbing each other. They practice. And they think, well, you know, I'll parry, weave, and thrust. Okay. Also, anticipating how the fruits of the Spirit would apply in a variety of different situations. So we build up a mental inventory. We've thought through scenarios. And then when we're faced with trials and temptations, tests, I think we'll be better prepared to deal with them. That's what building a good conscience is all about. You could even add that to good works, the good works that are set before us to do. Generosity, prayer, fasting, things like that. Now, what we get out of this is that apparently the congregational leaders were not training the members in godly righteousness. That's what we, I think, can read by reading between the lines. They weren't doing that. And Paul's kind of saying, well, their sermons, their messages are meaningless because they were focused on stories and myths and traditions and things that were interesting, but didn't have a real foundation in Scripture and weren't addressing this moral awareness issue. And he goes on and he says that they want to be teachers of the law. So they position themselves as teachers of the law and boldly speak about things that they don't really understand and can't prove. One reason you'll never hear me give a sermon about the book of Enoch. My opinion is as good as the fence posts on that one. I don't know much about it. Now, I ask you a question though, because the way this is said, it says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. This is another sidebar. So is this a verse where Paul is condemning the teachers in Ephesus for teaching God's law? Because I think that people could interpret it that way if they wanted to. If you come at the scripture with that a priori assumption, you know, that the law is done away, well, you could read that into that verse. And I'm sure that there are people who have made such an evaluation. That's not the go-to verse for positioning Paul as a anti-law guy, but it's there. But if you consider the context about what he's talking about, this just can't be the case. That can't be what he's talking about. Paul refers to these people, these wannabe teachers of the law, and he characterizes what they're saying as meaningless. And that is just not the way that the Apostle Paul would speak of God's commands, is it? Unless he's a hypocrite, unless he's a two-faced liar, because elsewhere he speaks about the law as good, law is spiritual, right? The law is holy, just, and good. That's just not the way Paul talks about God's law. So, you know, you've got that right there. He also describes the teaching of these people as meaningless genealogies and myths. Well, that's not God's commands, is it? He's talking about genealogies, myths, stories, and traditions that they'd become fixated on, all the while presenting themselves as teachers of the law, you know, rabbis, wise men to be listened to. So that's a bit of a sidebar, but I just, you know, it comes out when I read it, and I thought it'd be helpful to just bring that out. So I mentioned there are three aspects to the warning. The third aspect is the reason for the warning. That would be verses 8 through 11. Paul goes on this way. He says, well, look, we know that the law is good. Well, there's one of those. There it is right there. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, sinful, the unholy, and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glories of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, Paul says. The purpose of the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God is, as he says here, to correct error. Now that's kind of why the commandments are couched as don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. They're there to correct error. And you've probably heard them spun around as positive, well, do this and do that. And that's always fun. We played that game with our kids. But the commandments' primary purpose is to correct error. And as I mentioned before, when getting into the good conscience that Paul mentioned, to inform and train the mind, to train the conscience, to discern good from evil, and then to freely choose the good. So you have to know what's good, what's not good, and choose what's good. So as he says, when used properly, so when we use the law properly, what does it do? Well, when used properly, God's commands give us an authoritative statement on what is good versus what is evil. And again, that stamp of authority is there in Scripture, which plays back to the, you know, the history, the prophecy that backs up the authority of Scripture. It all works together. It's hard to say everything in one sermon, right? But the stamp of authority is on Scripture, and they give us the definitive definition or the definitive statement on what is good and what is evil. A definition that is trustworthy and reliable because it comes to us from our Father Creator. Not what so-and-so thinks or we take a vote. We don't decide what's right and wrong. We don't decide what's right and wrong by voting on it. It's not how we roll. It's not what we do. And then, of course, you know, what Paul does is he provides a short list of heinous behavior according to God's word as an example. When used properly, again, back to that concept, when used properly, God's command provide a restraint on bad behavior. He said, the law is for murderers. The law is for perjurers. The law is for bad people to get them to stop doing bad stuff. God's command provide a restraint on bad behavior. And it works that same way in your life and my life. You know, there are things that I think twice about doing. Well, hopefully more than just twice, but even more. There are things that I stop myself from doing because I know that that violates the command. And what's operating there is a restraint on bad behavior through fear of punishment. And that's one of the operating factors of God's law. Turning away from evil is the beginning of godly wisdom. However, a righteous person, okay, as it says here, you know, the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers. For the righteous person, you go beyond that. You take what is established there, and you build on that. You build on that with, as I've said, and I know I'm repeating myself here, the fruits of the Spirit. They're simple almost to the point where you think, oh, not again. But they're really a great definition of how you go above and beyond the commandments to the next level. Plus, we have good works. We also have faith and perseverance in suffering, which, you know, Mr. Boykin brought out right off the bat. You know, we have these things in our lives because that's how God gets us where he wants us to go. So when used properly, the law establishes this great foundation that we can build on and go forward from. Now, Paul concludes this section by saying that disobedience to God's commandments is contrary to sound doctrine. Disobeying the commandments is contrary. So he says, you know, sexual immorality, slave trading, lying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine and the glorious gospel God gave Paul to preach and proclaim. So I put it to you, getting back to that sidebar question, Paul's not criticizing anyone for teaching God's commands. Rather, his criticism is that they're not providing moral guidance. They're not providing moral guidance, but are fixated on myths and genealogies and, you know, stuff that's interesting. Sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is teaching that establishes the moral reason why. And sometimes the moral reason why is because God said so. And again, that backs into, why do we listen to the Bible? Why do we believe that this is God's word? And, you know, you get into some of the other foundational concepts that have to be built up, but sound doctrine is teaching that establishes the moral reason why we do what we do and provides a guide for how we then live our lives. So when we get beyond the commandments and say we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, well, you know, we might talk about, well, here's what kindness might look like. And you and I are tasked, or should, on our own, walk through scenarios like that and say, well, how would I apply the spirit of kindness in a situation like this? That is developing righteousness. That is developing a good conscience. That is moral instruction, moral learning, which is more important than knowing about myths and genealogies and what are the origins of peoples and what about this tradition and how does that affect the history of whatever. All those things have to come back to, if you ever touch on subjects like that, they have to come back to moral instruction, moral exhortation, so forth. That's sound doctrine. That's what Paul's getting at. Okay, the next section that I want to deal with is Paul officially, if you will, passes his authority as a leader in God's church on to Timothy. Kind of like when Moses passed on the baton to Joshua and they had a big, they did it on the top of a mountain so everybody could see. Paul does it out with a public letter. I believe this was a public letter. It can be interpreted both personally by a person who was Timothy or someone in Timothy's situation, but it's also a public letter. And this letter was written when Paul was very near the end of his life. I mentioned he was in prison, and elsewhere in the letter he says, I am pretty much done, Timothy. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I'm done. I'm at the end of my road. And that's part of what he's saying to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to carry on the work. Timothy, I want you to take this and move it forward. Keep it moving forward. Now, God, of course, is the one who's making it happen, not Paul. Paul knows that. You know that. And I know that. But Paul had a responsibility to prepare for the future. He could have let it all just fall apart and said, oh, God, we'll find someone. But he didn't. He had Timothy. He found him and knew him and got to know him. And he said, I'm giving this to you. And I think God directed him in that, but he used Paul to move it forward. And he wants Timothy to know and understand that the task that he's giving him of preaching and proclaiming has been passed on to him. Like, I want you to know, and I want you to know that I did this. All right? I want you to be like, think about it. He wants Timothy to know, I am passing on this mantle of authority to you. Second, he wants Timothy to understand that he has been given the necessary authority to accomplish the task. And that will come into play later on in the book of Timothy, or letter to Timothy, when he has to deal with some of these things, and he calls upon his authority, which has been given to him to do that. And Paul wants him to understand, you have the authority to do this. This is your task. This is your job. People might not like it, but you're going to have to just do it. And three, he wants it to be made clear to the other members. He wants the other members of the church in Ephesus there to know, this is my man. I gave him this job. He's going to do it. Okay, so that would hopefully alleviate any of the human tendency to say, well, who are you, Timothy, to come in here and start telling us how to run the Ephesian congregation? Well, he was given the mandate. All right, let's take a look at it here. Verse 12 through 14 says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me, that's Paul, trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts off this passing of the baton with a quick review of his own commission. Now, how did I end up being this guy who is Paul? How did I get here? Well, he reminds Timothy that his commission comes directly from God. He's appointed an apostle by Christ, head of the church. And in this way, he's validating his authority to pass along authority to Timothy. And along the way, he makes a few observations about himself, which I think are helpful for us. One, God did not select and appoint this man, Paul, because he was the best of men. He didn't search and find the smartest, the wisest, most handsome, the best public speaker. That's not what God did. Rather, Paul was commissioned by God in spite of his serious problems. And God could have held these things against them if he'd wanted to, but he didn't. I mean, Paul had been, as he says, a violent man who vigorously hunted down members of God's church and had them executed. He was a bad dude. Paul had vehemently denied that Jesus was who he said he was, and in that way blasphemed and called the Messiah, the Christ, a liar. And he had persecuted anyone who said otherwise. He was a bad dude. As a believer, you wouldn't want to get in the scope of Paul. You wouldn't want his little crosshairs on you at all. But God was willing to forgive Paul and kind of press the reset button on his life. As Paul says, because Paul didn't know any better. He didn't know any better. He thought he was doing righteousness, which I think is a warning. If some one of us knows better and then does things like that, well, we might not be treated so well, so mercifully. Paul didn't know any better. He was ignorant. And an important point to consider for you and for me is this. God does not call and choose people based on their accomplishments or their worth in the eyes of other people. Paul was extremely zealous for obedience according to God's law and tradition. He was zealous for obedience according to the laws and traditions of his people. He was a big cheese. He was a man on the move. He was going places among his own people. But that's not why God singled him out, I don't think. I don't think so. Christ commissioned Paul because, I believe, he saw in him a man who would respond with that same zeal and that same faithfulness and reliability, which he was applying to wrong things. I think God saw in him a guy, he would take that zeal, he would take that faithfulness, he would take that loyalty, that, as he says, trustworthiness, and he would harness all that energy for God's work. I think that that's had a lot to do with why Christ was interested in Paul. Also, he was destructive and he wanted him to stop, but he could have just killed him. He didn't have to incorporate him into the ministry. But he brought this guy on. And I think that it's important for us to think about that personally, because God's not interested in your accomplishments, your career, how good you are at math, how much money you've made, how pretty you are. God's interested in stuff like trustworthiness, loyalty, zeal. That's what God really gets a charge out of seeing. That's what he wants. That's what he found in Paul, I think. And Paul did just that. He took all that incredible energy and focused it on the truth when it was made known to him. And I hope that we will do the same. The Father values faithfulness and loyalty and zeal in you. And he wants to see that. That could have been part of why you were called. I don't know. You know, I don't. Or you might have thought about it. You at least have the memory banks to think about it. I don't, for you. Sometimes, though, I think we talk about our relationship with God upside down and backwards. And I think it's sort of the spirit of the age. Sometimes we talk about what really matters is us learning to trust God. Well, if only I could just learn to trust God. Will he do what he says he will do? Is he real? I'm not talking about you or you. I'm talking about just as a culture. But we soak in this stuff ourselves. But I think sometimes we focus more on us coming to trust God, which is important. It's part of the mix. But if you stop to consider that it's just as important for God to know that he can trust you. That he can trust you. I mean, can he trust you to be loyal? Can he trust you to make the right decision when facing a trial or temptation or a test? Can he trust you with small matters today so that he can trust you with big stuff tomorrow? Big, big stuff. That's what we talked about and thought about and focused on at the feast. That big stuff matters where you are seated alongside Christ when he returns to rule. God needs to learn how to trust us. I mean, I think we get often fixated on the notion that God needs to prove himself to us somehow. If only God would just help me understand. And we forget that it's more important for us to prove ourselves to him. If God truly is everything that he claims to be, which he is, then he doesn't need to prove himself to you. Doesn't need to. He's going to continue living eternally with or without you, with or without me. On the other hand, you need him. You need him. If you have any hope of an ongoing life, an ongoing existence. And that is why it's so important. There's a different subject. I won't get into it, but it's one that really is important. It is so important for you to understand, know, and know that you know, you do not have an immortal soul. If there's one truth, I mean, to me, there are a handful of essential concepts, and that's one of them that you need to know. Without him, no, you've got nothing to look forward to. You don't have an immortal soul. When you die, you just stop. Unless he intervenes, you don't have a future life. You simply just blow out like the flame of a candle in the wind. Unless he chooses to raise you back to life on the day of resurrection. You need God. Let's go to verses 15 through 17. Paul goes on and he says, okay, Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, speaking of himself. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and forever. Paul is saying Jesus Christ came to turn lives around. He came to turn things around. We know from the messages, especially at the feast, that he's going to come and turn everything around. But right now he's focused on you, turning you and me around. That's what he's doing. That's what he's here for. Even people whose lives were way off the path, like Paul, zealous, if only we could harness this Paul for the purposes of good. Way off base. And Paul goes on and says, I'm reminding you of this amazing turnaround in my own life as an example to you, to Timothy. Okay? If God will do this for a person like me, Paul, he'll do it for you. He can and he will. Within the context here of this message of passing on the authority to Timothy, just as God appointed me, Paul, to preach and to teach the truth, he will do the same for you, Timothy, in spite of your shortcomings, which Timothy had. He had his own problems. He was on some ways, he was like the opposite of Paul. And the rest of the letter gets into that. And we'll hit that down the road. I intend to cover the rest of that. Timothy had his shortcomings and he had his things that held him back. And he needed to be encouraged about those. The last section, though, is Paul recapping this declaration and commission to Timothy. Let's take a look at that in verses 18 through 20. He says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. We have big expectations of you, my son, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. So you hold on to this stuff. You know that this is of God, the authority given to you, the role given to you is of God. Use this, strengthen yourself, holding to faith and good conscience. Again, that conscience thing, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus, Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So this is kind of wrapping up this first section. Paul 1, he says it again. Timothy, I am giving you this command. Right? So he says, he's not mincing words. He's not saying, Timothy, I'd kind of like you to, you know, sort of think about filling in my shoes when I'm gone. It's not what he says. He says, I'm giving you this command. I want you to do this stuff. Okay? And he says then, you are to go forth into this situation, into this rat's nest of problems in Ephesus, and deal with it. And, well, rat's nest, that might be a little harsh. This seething imbroglio of false doctrine. How about that? Okay, you're going to go into this situation in Ephesus to confront and stamp out false teaching, which is taking root there. And so that ends the opening section of his letter to Timothy, which is, you know, just like, I think it's very dynamic. Now, I mentioned the remaining portion of Timothy's letter, and I want to deal with that separately at a future date, and I will. But I want to just give you a bit of a summary of what Paul does next. He gives him the commission. He tells him, here's what I want you to do. But he also gives him my opinion, my take on the letter, is he gives them a plan of action. He says, here's the stuff you need to do to turn this situation in Ephesus around. And I think it's good stuff. He provides additional detail and direction, and we're going to go over those together in a future message. Because as I mentioned in the get-go, I think that they're applicable to any congregation at any time. And we're going to do that just as a rough overview of what that would include. What does Paul do? Well, the first thing he does is, this would be chapter 2 and 3, he says, give people a proper perspective on worldly authority. Give people a proper perspective on worldly authority. Weirdly, that's the first thing Paul jumps on, right? You know, look, we've got this election coming up, right? And people are thinking about it as usual. I mean, every election seems to be a big deal. And, you know, some people are going to be happy about the results and some people are not going to be happy. And so I'm just warning you right now, I'm going to have a message and it's going to talk a little bit about worldly authority, not a lot, but I want you to know right now, I don't know what the results of the election are going to be, but I'm going to give you the same message whether it goes this way or that way. Just so you know, just so you're warned. Because you might think, oh, well, he's saying that because this happened. Nope. Because I have a job to do. Not my words, but Christ's, and this is what he says. Okay, so the second thing, after doing that, and he doesn't spend a lot of time on it. It's not his main focus. He zips through it pretty quickly. The next thing he says is establish order within the worship service of this situation in Ephesus. And he instructs them to build it on the model of the family, which will be cool. We'll go through that together. He says establish authority and conduct within the family unit itself. And he dwells on that a little bit. So the church, what happens that's good in the church is built on the foundation of the family structure. And then he says, okay, and you also need to provide clear working orders for those who are ordained to serve within the congregation. This is Paul's plan. We're going to go through it. I hope I'm not getting you all worked up to expect something too wonderful. It'll be pretty basic stuff. It's a plan of action, and I think it's also a guide for productive church life, and therefore worthy of our review. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul saw Ephesus as a congregation that was in trouble, and he had a plan of action to bring them back. Their problem was false teaching. False teachers and church life, this will come up more as we move along, but church life was suffering as a result, and their church life was veering off into a chaotic mess. Now look, I don't see false teaching as a big problem right now. I don't. But I do think that there are some aspects of our church life which are lacking and could use a little bit of encouragement and focus, okay? Just so you know where I'm coming from. I don't think that you're like Ephesus and, you know, we don't have a lot of sermons about weird stuff, you know, giants, aliens, things like that. That's not the point. But I do think that church life is something that always needs encouragement and exhortation, and we're going to get it through the letter to Timothy. Paul gives his plan of action, which is a guide for productive church life, and it is applicable, I believe, in all circumstances, and therefore worthy of our review.